Do you ever feel like you're in a moment in time when all of a sudden you just really, really need wisdom? And for some reason at that moment, you just don't know exactly what to do. Portland, Oregon Chief of Police Mark Croker tells this story about when he was an officer in Los Angeles. There was a woman that was upstairs in her bedroom, and she heard someone breaking in downstairs in her house. So she crawled under her bed, she grabbed the phone, and she called 911. But sadly, the emergency system was having a problem that moment, and so it gave her a bunch of menus of options. She's going, what do I do? But thinking quickly, she did something that was very wise. She actually ended up calling the nearest Winchell's Donut Shop. She asked the employee who was there, are there any police officers there at the shop? The reply was, of course. So the employee put this police officer on the phone. That guy got on the phone. He ended up sprinting to his car, and he arrived in time to capture the thief. That's wisdom. Thinking on your feet. Thinking quickly. I don't know if I would have thought of that. It's amazing. Today is the age of information, isn't it? The name for our age actually is the information age. And what kind of benefit has it really brought to us as a people? There's a new study out. It's called The Expanding Digital Universe, a forecast of worldwide information growth through 2010. And it documents the expansion of the digital information universe. Here are some of the highlights of that report. YouTube, a company that didn't even exist a few years ago, hosts 100 million video streams a day. Experts say that more than a billion songs a day are shared over the internet in the MP3 format. Those are compressed audio files. Chevron's CEO says this, that his company accumulates data at the rate of 2 terabytes a day. Now you think, a terabyte? What's a terabyte? Well, tell you what, it's a lot bigger than a gigabyte, and it's bigger than a bit. In 2006, the amount of digital information created, captured, and replicated was 1,288 times 1,018 bits. So that's in computer language, right? That means it's 161 exabytes. Never even heard of an exabyte before. James can explain this to us later, I'm sure. And then 161 billion gigabytes. In other words, let's just convert that now for the rest of us who are normal human beings. That means, not that you're not a normal human being, but you know what I mean. That means that this is about 3 million times the information included in all the books ever written. The information age. But think about this. Despite this information age that we're in, most Americans today feel more overworked and more dissatisfied than ever before. We're this nation of affluence. We have an economy that continues to be one of the most robust and productive in all the world. And yet we suffer from epidemic rates of stress and anxiety and depression and obesity and the feeling like we never have enough time. Because we're always running to the next thing. And then we got the next thing. And then the next thing. And by the time you get home and want to go to bed, you're thinking, oh, the day is over. Sometimes you get up in the morning, you feel like your day ends at 6:30 a.m. because everything's booked. All of this, sadly, is just accepted today as a part of everyday life. But it ought to be a clear signal that our contemporary approach to life does not work. God has a remedy to this. A remedy that He has given us in His Word. It's the antidote, really, to all these issues. God's Word tells us something about wisdom. Wisdom. What is wisdom? By God's definition, wisdom is to live life with skill. And that's what we're going to be looking at this summer as we go through the book of Proverbs. We're taking a break from our series in Romans. Over the summer months, we'll be looking at the book of Proverbs and looking at wisdom and how it applies to various sections and areas of our life. This morning, we're going to focus primarily on just giving us an overview of the book of Proverbs. And then what we'll do is in weeks to come, we'll hone in on specific areas of life. But go ahead and turn to the book of Proverbs. Turn to even the first chapter. Let's talk a little bit about the background of the book. In terms of authorship, it was written by Solomon, primarily. And who better than Solomon would be the guy to pen God's book of wisdom? He was the one who asked God for wisdom above every other thing when he became king. God said, you can have whatever you want. What do you want? Lord, give me wisdom so that I can lead these, your people. And so God gave him wisdom in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. So he was known as one of the wisest men on earth. Go ahead and listen to this account from 1 Kings 4, 29 and following. It says this, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedars that is in Lebanon, even of the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." He was renowned for this wisdom. His breadth of knowledge and skill and perception were extraordinary, and they pertained to many different parts of life. And so Solomon's reign brought prosperity to Israel until his latter years. We see later on in 1 Kings 11, 4 and following that eventually Solomon too would even forsake the wisdom that he espoused. So his Proverbs were written by the time of around 931 B.C. Now there's someone else who wrote some Proverbs, a guy named Agur. That's in chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 1 following. Agur really is an unknown person. We have no idea who he is. His name means a hireling who gathers. That's all we know. So we're not sure. Some have tried to say that this is another name for Solomon. We don't have any evidence that would really state that, though. The other name that comes up is Lemuel. We find that in chapter 31 of Proverbs and following. That name means to God for God. And some believe it's another name for Solomon used by his mother Bathsheba. But again, there's really no conclusive evidence of this either way. In terms of the historical context of the book of Proverbs, we need to be really clear on this. It's important to understand because it affects the way we look at these Proverbs or writings. A proverb was something that was actually well known in the ancient world. It's a short, pithy statement. It's meant to be memorable. It's meant to be something that sticks in your head. It's meant to be something that's thought upon repeatedly. And so it's to give a wise conduct or wise thinking or a wise way to pursue something in life in a very short, compact, sticky way. And other countries and other nations knew and had their own wisdom literature. The Mesopotamian area had a wisdom that originated with the Sumerians. It emphasized human experience and character. It emphasized, again, counsel regarding practical advice. It was sort of like, you know, Dr. Phil before Dr. Phil. And how do I do this? What do I do with that? How do I approach it? And sadly, a lot of the pagan wisdom literature that we see really does end up looking a lot like some of the contemporary wisdom that we have today. Which sometimes I don't know if you've ever seen any of those shows or heard even Dr. Laura on the radio. She's very popular. Sometimes I'll be driving around on my way to an appointment or something and I'll have her on. A lot of times, I think I've mentioned this before, I think she says the right thing for the wrong reasons. It's amazing. It's never because of who God is. It's never because of what his word says. It's very behavioral, very moral, but without the real motive behind it, it ends up being just sort of another form of a performance mentality. But that's what the wisdom literature of the ancient world was like. The Egyptians also had some. They had something that they would call ma'at, which is known as truth or intelligence. They also incorporated the idea of justice with that. And the idea for them was that there was this sort of inherent rightness or tradition that was built upon and sort of gave this orderly stability to their culture. Even gods and men were both to be subject to this order of conduct to them. Of course, they were, you know, polytheists, so they had these gods that were really more like men anyway, and that's how they pursued it. So, you know, today we've got our own forms of wisdom. There's maybe you've heard of the Dilbert Principle by Scott Adams. He offers an unusual blend of sarcasm and irrefutable wisdom in something called Dilbert's Laws of Work. Here they are. One, don't be irreplaceable. If you can't be replaced, you can't be promoted. Two, when you don't know what to do, walk fast and look worried. Number three, everything can be filed under miscellaneous. Four, if you are good, you will be assigned all the work. If you are really good, you will get out of it. The next one, if it wasn't for the last moment, nothing would get done. Keep your boss off your boss's back. And then lastly, eat one live toad first thing in the morning, excuse me, and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. Okay. I mean, that's the kind of wisdom of the world that we get, right? I mean, that's an exaggerated example of that. But oftentimes, life of wisdom without God really doesn't make any sense, does it? It's just sort of these funny things, but they don't really do anything. And in stark contrast with the wisdom of the world, whether it be ancient or modern, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is very distinct because they are based upon the character of Yahweh and who He is and what He has done and the universe He's made and what He calls His creatures, His people to be and to do. And so it's much different than that. There's a personal God, who cares about His people, and a personal God who calls them in distinct ways to live by His knowledge, by His virtue, by His wisdom. And so Hebrew wisdom that we find in the Old Testament, it's not theoretical, it's not speculative. There are times that it's amusing and funny, and we'll look at some of those proverbs later. But for the most part, it is centered on living out God's character in daily life in a way that in His universe brings blessing. And that's another thing to keep in mind. These are general principles for receiving God's blessing in His universe. They're not formulas, though. It's not a guarantee. There are going to be passages that talk about children obeying your parents. Why? Because you're going to be blessed in a certain way in your life. Or there's going to be proverbs that talk about work really hard. Labor hard. Don't be lazy. We're going to talk about a guy called the sluggard, who's this person who just can't get up. He's described as someone who lays on his bed and turns like the hinge of a door turns. He just sits there and flips back and forth. That's all he does. And the proverb is going to say, if you are not like this guy, if you work hard, then you are going to have means. You're going to be wealthy. Now, let's face it. There are many people who work really hard in life. And guess what? They're not wealthy. That's not the point. These are general overall principles for life. They are not things that God says, plug this formula in, and this is going to pop out the other side. And that's important to remember, especially when it's touching on other areas of life, like the family, like parenting, and other things that we'll also talk about at a later date. So where do we find wisdom? We find wisdom in David's court. We find that in 1 Chronicles 27. We find wisdom in Solomon's kingdom. We especially find Solomon hiring those who are wise. In 1 Kings 7:13, I love this passage because it's talking about the work that Solomon was having done, the different forms of construction that were being done during his reign. And it said that there was a guy named Hiram from Tyre, and he was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker of bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing work in bronze. There's that idea, skillfulness in the form of artistry. So wisdom pertained to the arts in those days. It also pertained to commerce. Someone is wise in that area. It also was something that was so valuable that different kingdoms would exchange it. We see the Queen of Sheba coming in 1 Kings 10 to Solomon to acquire more wisdom. We already talked about how other national leaders would come to Solomon for his wisdom. We also need to take a look as we're sort of looking at the background, just sort of some particular cultural things that we would see within the book of Proverbs. First of all, we got to realize that this is Hebrew poetry. This is not something where we just sort of read a line and then move on, or we try to take it and treat it as if it's a Pauline epistle like we've been doing in Romans, or even like we would treat a narrative. Hebrew poetry is very, very unique. It's a very beautiful form of poetry. And one of the things that is highlighted within Hebrew poetry is the idea of parallelism. So the way the different lines relate to one another. And if you look at Proverbs right now in your Bible, undoubtedly you will see in verses 1 through 6, each verse has a couple lines in it. So verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. What you have there are these different lines laying out in such a way where they complement one another. So the idea of to know in verse 2, to discern in verse 2, to receive in verse 3, those are all together. And a Hebrew little child, as much as a one of our own children can hear roses are red, violets are blue, I really think she's neat and so are you, or I don't know how that poem goes, but the idea is there's a rhyme scheme that happens at the end for us, phonetically. Well, for them, the rhyming scheme was not phonetic. It wasn't something you heard. It was a conceptual rhyme. So a little Hebrew child would just hear these lines as they related to one another, the same way our kids hear phonetic rhyming. And so we want to keep that in mind. Also, we want to understand the Hebrew perspective on how they understood different words to operate or work. For example, there's going to be the injunction to listen repeatedly throughout the book of Proverbs. You must listen, my son. Listen, my son. Listen, my son. In the Hebrew mindset, it's very holistic. They don't take things and sort of dice them up and compartmentalize things. So for them, to listen means to obey, to do. And if you don't obey or listen to your father's teaching, guess what? If you don't obey, you weren't listening. Now to us, we could say, oh no, I was listening. I mean, we get that from our kids all the time. Yeah, I heard, I was listening. I just didn't do it. Okay, well, that means you didn't listen. See, that's their, so to understand how they view things in that holistic fashion, we're going to have to keep that in mind as we go through the book as well. It's very, very important. Let's now look at some of the characteristics of Proverbs. One thing about Proverbs that's very exciting is that it's the application of doctrine. So really, wisdom literature, and especially the book of Proverbs, it is theology at its best. Why? Because it doesn't let us fall for this false dichotomy between theology and practical living. It doesn't allow us to do that. So often today, people are like, yeah, don't give me any more theology. I don't need it. I'm sick and tired. I heard this one guy, you know, he's like, I just took my theology books and just chucked them because I don't need them anymore. What I need to know is how can I live life practically every day? Well, the reality is this. The whole reason God gives us theology, the reason why we search this book to know about theology is because it does affect the way we live life every day. At least it should. If it doesn't, we shouldn't call it theology. Got to think of another name for it. I don't know what it would be. Waste of time-ology. I don't know. Aimless-ology. I like that. Theology, the study of God, ought to affect everything we do. And there needs to be this connection. And the beauty of Proverbs is that it does that. It does that. Right up in front. It answers questions like this. Is this business venture that I'm looking into going to be something that honors God or is wise? Or is this girl that I'm interested in seeing more of, does she talk too much if you're a single person? Or maybe you're engaged and you're thinking, this guy that I'm about to marry, is he a sluggard? You know, you want to answer that question now. You don't want to wait on that. Right? It touches every situation of our lives. The book of Proverbs touches on employment, leisure, friendship, family relationships, money, time, pain, disappointment, enjoyment, fulfillment. It's constantly asking questions like, is this wisdom or is this folly? And how should I conduct myself in this situation? So one of the characteristics of Proverbs is that it's one big application of doctrine. Secondly, it's also a book of contrasts. It's a book of contrast. We see wisdom versus folly, as I've mentioned already. Really, it's written in such a way that to young people to really consider that there's a way of life that leads to life and there's a way that leads to death. Which do you want? Make your choice. To young men, it says, sons, there's two kinds of women in the world. There's the wife and there's the adulteress. Which one do you want? And to young ladies, it says, there are two kinds of women in the world. There's the wife and there's the adulteress. Which one are you? It's a book of contrasts. In terms of an outline, as we're looking at the characteristics of Proverbs, I think an overall division could work like this. Chapters 1:1 through 1:7 would be the purpose and theme of Proverbs. Chapters 1:8 through chapter 9, verse 18, would be a father's exhortations. And then chapter 10 through chapter 24 would be the first collection of Solomon. And then chapters 25 through 29 would be the second collection of Solomon. In other words, Hezekiah had some men put together more of his sayings later. And then we have chapter 30, which would be numerical Proverbs. And those are the words of Agar. And then chapter 31, verses 1 through 9, would be wisdom for leaders. And then chapter 31, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, which is 31, would be the virtuous wife. So that's sort of an overall breakdown of the entire book. Legend has it that a certain college philosophy professor asked one question on his final exam. He picked up a chair, he put the chair on his desk, and he wrote on the board, "Using everything we've learned this semester, prove to me that that chair does not exist." So the students, they dug deep. They wrote like crazy. They had their blue books out. Smoke was coming off the paper. They were just writing and writing and writing. They had, some of them, 30 pages of just heady philosophical debate and logic. One student, though, turned his paper in less than a minute. And it turned out he was the only one to get an A. So what did he write so quickly that was the right answer? One simple phrase. What chair? And he left. Now again, heady philosophical wisdom is not something that the Bible is going to give us. Why? Because that's about how empty it all comes down to. You can say it in 30 pages. You can say it in two words. By the way, does that prove anything? No. So how he got the A, I have no idea. It's clever. But the wisdom portrayed in the book of Proverbs is very unlike mere secular cleverness. And so yet another characteristic of the book of Proverbs is this. It is unlike the world's wisdom. It is unlike the world's wisdom because it has a completely different foundation. Go ahead and look at Proverbs 1, verse 7. This verse is the hinge for the entire book. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's worth just thinking about now for years, maybe even a lifetime. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we talked about that parallelism. Here we have a contrast. So you've got the first line contrasting with the second. And you have some fascinating terms. You've got the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That word for fear means to be in awe of something, to stand before something so large, so great, and to be trembling because of the greatness of that thing that we see. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I recall a time when I did have the opportunity to climb up to the top of Half Dome in Yosemite. And it was one of those moments that you never forget. There you are. You're standing on top of this massive granite cliff, really. And it's beautiful, but it's sheer. And it's 3,000 feet above the valley floor. And you're looking down, and there were clouds in the sky that day, and they were roving across, casting these beautiful shadows along the granite floor and the beautiful trees. And you're thinking, wow, Lord, you made this. You made this. Now, it's one thing to stand on the top and look down. That's awe-inspiring. It's another thing, though, to be at the bottom staring up. Because when you look up and you see Half Dome in that way, if you're close enough to it, you get this sense of it could just overtake you with its greatness and size and magnitude. That's fear. That's awe. And that's what this passage is describing, sort of, as the fear of the Lord. God's so much greater. How do we draw an analogy? The fear of the Lord. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning. What does that mean? It's not talking about a chronological beginning. It's not talking about a time frame. Really, another way that term could be translated would be the chief part or the main thing. The main element of real knowledge is fearing God. That's where it all has to start. If it doesn't start there, we're wasting our time and we end up in Dilbert land. But if it starts with the fear of the Lord, then we can make some progress. Then we can see how He's made all things, and we can see how He has designed us to operate within the universe that He made. It is so hard for us to understand this today. This past week I was driving in the car and I had KRLA on. And the Hugh Hewitt show was on. Maybe some of you have listened to him before too. Usually it's a really good show, and I appreciate a lot of his insights and understanding of things. But this particular time, he hosted a special thing. It was called the Great God Debate. So you can imagine how my ears kind of perked up. Oh, the Great God Debate. Oh, what's this going to be about? Well, it was two guys, a guy named Dr. Mark Roberts and a guy named Christopher Hitchens. Mark Roberts was representing the theistic view of things. And Christopher Hitchens had just wrote a book called God is Not Great. And he was going around promoting the book. So this sort of fit into his promotional schedule. He could be on the air, promote his book, bash some Christians, go home, have dinner. It's a good day, right? He's a PhD from Harvard. And he's a graduate of Oxford. And he's a longtime journalist. He's actually written for Vanity Fair for quite some time, which I found interesting title-wise. I'm like, oh, kind of shows where his mindset's at. So they begin their discussion. Dr. Mark Roberts had just finished his book called Can We Trust the Gospels? And one thing that Hitchens did is he began just by tracing out historically how evil and awful religion is, specifically the Christian religion, but any theistic religion really in his mind is just evil and awful and innately bad, wrong, morally, because of the damage that it does. And as he goes on, he starts talking about how the crimes of religion are innate within it. And he says, you know, it really bothers him that it depends upon the worship of an absolute and unchangeable power. He goes, it's simply totalitarian. Second, it degrades our human self-respect by saying that we wouldn't act morally if it were not for the fear of this celestial dictatorship. And it degrades the idea that we could do anything right for its own sake. He's offended by it. I was just grateful he was being honest about things. Like, yeah, that's exactly what it says. You're right. You know, no apology needed. That's basically exactly what the Bible says. And then third, it seems to me absolutely invariably true to be, it's all based upon sexual repression and out of fear and disgust, robbing the sexual act, the most important thing that we do. That's the most important thing that we do. I'm thinking, man, what are they doing in Oxford these days? That's a gift from God. That's a blessing from God. It's not the most important thing human beings do. And the misery and violence that comes from what seems to me to be inevitable and to be laid not on the door of those who misuse religion, but at the doors of all those who interpret it correctly. So I'm sitting there in the car. You can imagine, I'm driving, you're like, wow. I want to pick up the phone somehow. I want to get right. So Hugh Hewitt just goes, Mark Roberts, you know, respond. And I'm thinking, this is going to be great. Well, again, there's too much to address here, but let me kind of go to the middle of that. Religion claims that we wouldn't act morally without fear. This is one of the places where, you know, I've read your book, Christopher. I sometimes wonder if you and I live in alternative universes. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I've been a pastor for 20 plus years. I've preached. I've told my congregation many things that I think they are to do morally. Never once have I played the fear card. Not one time ever, nor the reward in heaven card. To me, the justifications for moral behavior have to do with the nature of God and God's love, God's call to love, a response in gratitude to what God has done for us in Christ, and so on and so forth. And I'm going, and because I'm in this passage that day, by the way. I just finished going over, you know, Proverbs 1:7. I'm going, the fear of the Lord, oh, we need to fear God, we need that. And I heard that. Now, to be fair to Mark Roberts, again, what he's trying to say is that the motive for living for God comes from his love for us, which we've been talking about in Romans already, right? That is true. However, to categorize the fear of God into the area where we call it the fear card. There's no fear card. The fact is the Bible calls us to what? Fear God. Why? What does it say? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because it says there will come a day when all people will stand before the great white throne. And they will be judged by according to what? According to their deeds. And what happens then? If their names are not found written in the book of life, they are to be cast into the eternal fire. That's fearful stuff. So to categorize the fear of God into the playing the fear card thing was very, very disappointing. But you know what I found even more disturbing? Hitchens understood that. The unbeliever in the debate. Here's what he says. After this response. You know, Mark, I realized that I'd have to write a different book for every time I run into one of these people. Because you cannot make the assumption that people actually do subscribe to what the scriptural texts actually say. He goes on to say this, but if you're telling me that Christianity does not say there is an eternal punishment for sinners, then I'm very happy to find that you are not to that extent a believer. Now I'm like, oh, you know, almost ran into another car. No, I'm kidding, I didn't. But I just, he got it. The Bible tells us we are to fear God. Now, does that mean that I obey God simply because I am terrified that he is going to maim me and harm me? No. No, I fear God and I rejoice in his mercy. And those two things draw me to the place of worshiping him. If we go over to Psalm 2, I think the tension is beautifully laid out. Go ahead and turn there to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 11. Says this, worship the Lord with reverence. Guess what word that is? Fear, exactly. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You see that? They're both there, together. Many times when people are talking against the fear of God motivating you, they're coming out of a background that was very, very dark, legalistic, that just tried to really manipulate and control people by using the quote-unquote hellfire and brimstone method. That's not what we're advocating either. What we're saying is whatever the Bible says, that's what we need to say. Whatever motivates the Holy Spirit to say what he says to cause us to change our lives, that's what we need to use to motivate us to change our lives and to live for him. We are to rejoice with trembling. Now, also in fairness to Dr. Roberts, he had some really good things to say later on, especially when it came to the historical veracity of the Gospels. He did a wonderful job there. He took Hitchens apart at that point because Hitchens was trying to deny that Jesus actually existed historically at all. He's going, well, I don't know what evidence you have for that. And so Roberts was excellent in just going through and laying out the historicity of the Gospels, why they are completely reliable, all the different means that we have even to stand on there. But the fear of God, here we see in Proverbs, the fear of God is not merely a motivating factor for obedience. It is the chief part of wisdom. It is the beginning. It is the main part of wisdom. And so, again, of course, it's real easy to armchair quarterback it, right? When you're in the car and you've got the dial turned and you can say whatever you want and no one's going to say anything back to you. So here I am going, man, you're right, the fear of God is huge. And it's a huge part of the Christian life. Why wouldn't we fear Him? He's the maker of all. He's the sustainer of all. He's the one who gives life to the dead. He's the one that calls into being that which does not exist. He is to be feared. And Hitchens, you should fear Him too. And to not fear Him is to be a fool. It's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. To not fear the living God is an act of sheer insanity. So as we look at this wisdom, we not only see that it has a completely different foundation, it also has a completely different goal. This kind of wisdom is not just centered on trying to get yourself ahead. So much of what we find in our culture today masquerading as advice or help is really nothing more than how to manipulate your universe so you can feel better about you and get to the place you want to go. No, it's centered on how to live in submission to God in the universe that He made. And it's not just the pursuit of success or tranquility, it is the pursuit of knowing Him and honoring Him in all our ways. It will bring about benefits. Those things will come. Why? Because as we'll see later, the very underpinnings of the universe He made are wisdom itself. By wisdom, He established the heavens. By understanding, He established the earth. So the actual frame within which all of creation exists is wisdom itself. We move now to the characteristics of wisdom. And we ask the question, what exactly is wisdom? The word for wisdom is chokmah. Chokmah, and again, it means to have skill at something. It means to do something really well. It's used in reference to craftsmanship and metalwork. It's used with reference to the execution of battle tactics. Wisdom is required in the Bible of government leaders, of heads of state, the king, his advisors. And the ultimate fulfillment of wisdom is seen in the Messiah. He Himself is the very embodiment of wisdom and discernment, especially as He functions as leader over His people. We see that in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The next question is this. Why do we want wisdom? Why do we want it? First of all, we want it because God Himself is wise. We want to reflect Him. He is the one who is the origin of wisdom. Job 12, 12 and following says this. Wisdom is with aged men, with long lives is understanding. With Him, that's God, are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, He tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, He restrains the waters, and they dry up. He sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. We see God's wisdom reflected in many ways. First of all, in creation. Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how many are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions. Proverbs 3:19, we already alluded to that. By wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. We also see God's wisdom manifest not only in creation, but also in the incarnation. Colossians 2:3 says this, in whom, referring to Christ, are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ himself. Jesus was speaking in Luke 11:31, and he talks about the judgment that's coming, and he says this, the queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That's either a very egotistical statement, or it's true. The Lord himself proclaiming that he is the embodiment of wisdom. God not only demonstrates his wisdom in creation and in the incarnation, he also demonstrates his wisdom in possession, the fact that he has it, it's his. Proverbs 23:21-30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 8:14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. I love how Daniel declares this also when his request to know the dream and the interpretation of the king was given in Daniel 2:20. He said this, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Why? For wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So we want to get wisdom. Why? Because God is wise. Secondly, we want to get wisdom because value, its value is unsurpassed. Proverbs 3:13 and following says this, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver and its gain than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. There's so much in there, and we'll go into it more at a later time, but think of this. What is it that you desire the most right now? If I was to ask you that, what is it that you want? Think about it. And realize, what does this passage say? Whatever that is, if you lay that out on the table, the reality is this. Wisdom is even of greater value than that. She is absolutely more precious than the most rare jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. That's why we want wisdom. We want wisdom because God is wise. We want wisdom because its value is unsurpassed. Now think about that. What do you really value? What occupies your time and your attention? Where does your mind go when you have downtime? What is it that you think about, meditate on, even fantasize about? Is it God? Do you just think on God and his glory? Do you think on God and his coming kingdom? Is that where your mind goes when you're going to bed at night, you're laying there, you're about to fall asleep? Does your mind just go to the things of God, to the wonders of who he is, the glory of his person? Or do you find yourself focusing more on the blessings he gives? If your mind goes to the blessings he gives, guess what? It's also going to go to all the problems you have with the blessings that he gives, right? Family, houses, jobs, food, recreation, education, sports, music, whatever it is. What do you love to talk about the most? Is it Christ? Whenever the blessings of God take God's place, they become idols. And when they become idols, tragedy always results. Proverbs calls us to seek him, to seek his wisdom, And the question is, why would we want to seek anything else? So why do we want wisdom? God is wise, its value is unsurpassed, and thirdly, it brings well-being and contentedness. Proverbs 3:21 and following says this, "My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be a life to your soul and an adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." I love how it says there, do not be afraid of sudden fear. Isn't that interesting? You ever get afraid just all of a sudden like, oh, something hits you. It gets you. It takes you off guard. And then you become afraid because you're afraid. You're like, oh, I shouldn't be afraid. Why am I? I'm afraid. I don't know. Then you become afraid that you're afraid that you're afraid. Right? You see the cycle that's building up here. And then you're just beside yourself in terror. What does this say? You know what? Don't be afraid of sudden fear. In other words, when sudden fear comes, which by the way, it's going to come, don't be afraid of it. You're going to feel sudden fear at times. It's going to overtake you at times. It's right along there with the onslaught of the wicked. That's going to come too. But you know what? The Lord will be your confidence in those moments. The Lord will keep your foot from being caught. So there's the sense of sudden fear, and there's this trust in God, faith, cohabitating in the same heart at the same time, in the same moment. And what happens? Fear will not control, fear will not dominate. And what are some of the practical symptoms of that? You're going to sleep. You're going to sleep in hard times. God will give you sleep. And it'll even be sweet because of Him. Not because your circumstances have changed. Not because things are different. So we want wisdom because God is wise, because its value is unsurpassed, because it brings well-being and contentedness. There are two other reasons, though, also. Fourthly, we want wisdom because if we refuse it, we're fools. Proverbs 10:21, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding." Proverbs 23:9, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he'll despise the wisdom of your words." So we want wisdom because God is wise, its value is unsurpassed, it brings well-being and contentedness. Fourthly, if we refuse it, we are fools. And fifthly, the lack of wisdom brings about the reproof of God. The lack of wisdom brings about the reproof of God. Jeremiah 4:22, God says this. He goes, "My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Jeremiah 5:21 and following, God lays that out in an even clearer way, and the judgment that comes from God for that. So in conclusion, as we kick this off for the summer, we just have to understand we desperately need wisdom. We need to be a people of wisdom. We are easily confused today with knowledge and people that consider themselves to be wise guys when in fact the fear of the Lord is not the center. And because of that, they're fools. Knowledge can't save us. Mere information cannot save us. And again, as we started with, our information overload is going at a higher pace than ever before. And still, we're a mess. We truly have been exposed to more information by the time we get out of high school than Plato, Aristotle, and Benjamin Franklin have been exposed to all put together. And yet, you know what happens? The fact is this, we're really well-educated messes. And nothing more. We need wisdom. Knowledge is not enough to meet life's problems. We need to learn to handle life with skill. So what will happen is actually next week and the following week, Pastor Rich is going to take our church family through Obadiah, and that will be a great joy, a wonderful time to hear about what God says to his people through that book. But when we come back from that, beginning July 1st, we're going to talk about wisdom with words. And then July 15th, we'll do that for two Sundays. July 15th, we'll talk about wisdom and friendship. And then on the 22nd, we'll talk about wisdom at work. On the 29th, we'll talk about wisdom in the family. We'll go from there into wisdom with money. And then we'll go from there into contrasting the wife and the adulteress. And then we'll conclude with wisdom for leaders. So those are some of the things that are coming up. And let's be sure to be ready to gather together and to grow in the wisdom that God offers us in his word so that we can be those who can live the life God has given us with his skill for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to become a people of wisdom, that we would not be content merely to go through this life that you've made, this universe that you've designed, in a haphazard way centered on ourselves. We ask your forgiveness for the times that we forsake your wisdom even and pursue foolishness, life apart from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us even through these times that we gather together over the next several weeks, that you would be glorified in instilling within our hearts, deepening wisdom to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.